do it on the internet or whatever, and send these things in. I don't do that very often, because I realize that probably by the time my product breaks, it'll be one day after the warranty's up, or something like that. But I'm mostly concerned, I suppose, on big items. If I buy a car, especially a used car, I'm concerned about the warranty, the guarantee. We recently bought a minivan and used one, and it's had a 90-day warranty on it. And my suspicion is that whatever I would take my van in for, if it has some problem, they would look at me and say, "Mr. Gilley, that does not cover your problem. The warranty just doesn't cover that. It covers everything else." You know, when they're giving you the warranty, when they're talking about it, they act like it covers everything that could possibly happen. You know, from the tires to the windshield, whatever. But you get in there and it says, "Oh, there's a little loophole here. It doesn't fit." There's always a loophole, it seems like. And it seems like whenever I take something back, I'm in the loophole. Well, I was thinking about that. What contracts of that type, warranties and guarantees and so forth, these are agreements between people made on the basis of business. It's logical, it's objective, it's sterile, it's simply something that's made between people in order to facilitate a sale of a product. What would be the perfect guarantee? As I was thinking about that, what would be a guarantee that wouldn't have loopholes? That I wouldn't go up to the manufacturer or the person or the individual and say, I need you to fulfill this guarantee, and they would say, no, it isn't going to work for you. What would be the perfect basis for a guarantee that would have no loopholes? I think the answer to that is love. If a person loved me, they wouldn't look for the loopholes. As a matter of fact, they would probably close loopholes so that my product would be covered. The basis of a perfect warranty is the basis of love, the guarantee of love. That's what we're looking at in Romans chapter 5 today. We have a salvation that he's talking about here, and it's based upon the agreement between us and God, in a sense. It's a guarantee that's given to us on the basis of love. That as we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the gift of his grace, and there is a warranty, so to speak, given, a guarantee given, and the guarantee has no loopholes, because the guarantee is backed by the very love of God. Paul wants to elaborate on that idea. In verse 5 at the very end, he said that the Holy Spirit has been poured out within our hearts as he's been given to us. Now he wants to bank off of that and elaborate upon that latter part of verse 5 and talk to us about the love of God that's been poured out into our hearts. And so as your notes in your bulletin tell you, the thesis statement or the proposition of where we're going is real clear. In these verses that we have in front of us, we find an amazing transformation that has taken place in the life of the child of God. That transformation is due entirely to the love of God and is sustained entirely by the love of God. And that transformation is called reconciliation. That's our big $50 word today. Reconciliation, which simply means that the barrier between us and God has been removed, it's been eliminated, it's gone. And we're no longer the enemy of God. We are the friend of God. And that's what reconciliation means. We were once his enemy. As we'll see this morning, we are not. We once were at war with God. We're no longer. We're now at peace with God. We are his friend. Now, to understand this kind of transformation that has taken place in our lives, we need to first of all look at our former condition, the way we used to be when we were at war with God. And then we want to look at the transformation and what happened in this reconciliation process as outlined in these great verses for us. Let's start first of all with our need for reconciliation. Why do we need a peace treaty between us and God? What has broken down? What is the problem that we are at war with God? And I want to warn you ahead of time, if you haven't read this passage recently or you're not familiar with this, that this is an ugly description of unsaved people. It's an ugly description of all of us before we came to Christ. And if you don't know Christ today, it's an ugly description of you as well. Four unflattering, ugly descriptions of the unbeliever that reveals to us our fourfold need for reconciliation. Let's start off, first of all, with the word helpless, verse 6. "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." The first word we run into is the word helpless, and that reveals the fact of our inability, man's inability. We're helpless. Let's start with the word at the right time, though. At the right time, it says, While we were helpless, Christ died for us. In other words, the cross is not an afterthought. That Jesus Christ would die for us is not something God invented after Adam and Eve fell. He didn't stick Adam and Eve in the garden, hoping for the best. And when they fell, he said, you know what, we need to come up with a plan B. Human nature is now corrupt. And the image of God is now defaced in the people that we've created. We've got to do something about this. Let's come up with a plan. And then the plan was to send Christ to the cross. Not at all. The cross was in the mind of God from all eternity. He knew what would happen. He had planned ahead for that. And the crucifixion was something God knew about from the beginning of time, before the beginning of time, and eternity past. But he was waiting on something. And it tells us here that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. What was the right time? What was God waiting for? And the passage doesn't tell us here directly, but I think the best answer to that is probably that he was waiting for the law to do its work in humanity. Go back to chapter 3 and verse 19 for a second. It says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Now, this was at the end of a section of Scripture where the Lord is describing the purposes of the law and so forth. And he summarizes it by saying, look, the law was given not to bring people to Christ directly, but to show them their need for salvation. To show them their lawlessness, to show them their sinfulness, that that they need to be accountable to God, to show them that their works are never capable of making them good enough to please a holy God. The law objectively and clearly was a mirror that showed us our sinfulness. And I believe as the Lord gave the law, the Old Testament law, to Moses in about 1400 B.C., and that law did its work for the next millennium and a half, that it became very clear that even under the perfect law of God, even under the theocracy of God, even under the leadership of God and his prophets and his kings and so forth, that the people could not live righteously. They could not live godly. And the law serves that purpose then. It serves that purpose now. It shows us our sinfulness and our need for God's righteousness. So I believe that's the point. The law then shows us our helplessness. And so while we were still helpless, Christ died for us at the right time. You know, I think we need to let that word helpless soak in a little bit before we march on. To be helpless means to be helpless. All right? There's the Greek definition, helpless. We can't help ourselves. We can do nothing for ourselves. We are helpless. We had a little baby in the church born yesterday. And we're going to have another one this week. And when that little baby is yet born, still just prior to the delivery, if he could be thinking this through, he could be sitting there in the womb and saying to himself, in just a few minutes, I'm going to born myself. You know, I'm going to do it. I don't need mom. I don't need anybody. I don't need no doctors. When I make up my mind, I'm going to do it all by myself. No baby thinks like that. It's not possible. It's up to the mother's body to bring that baby forth. And when the baby's born, you know, after it's on the delivery table and cleaned up a little bit, it doesn't jump down the floor and do the chicken dance, you know, and say to itself, you know what? I've done this all by myself, man. I pulled it together. I have done it. No baby thinks like that, even if it could, because it's not true. The baby did not give birth to itself. The baby didn't conceive itself. The baby didn't develop that birth process. That was totally out of his hands. A baby is helpless, completely helpless. And so this shows us where we are. We were helpless, our inability to do anything to please a holy God. That's our condition before Christ. The second thing we find is we're ungodly, and that shows our lack of merit. We deserve nothing from him. Look at verses 6 and 7. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would even dare to die. Now let's stay with our word ungodly for just a moment. What does it mean to be ungodly? Well, it means to be unlike God. It means to fall short of the glory of God. Again, chapter 3, verse 23. He He says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's what it means to be ungodly. It means that we are people that cannot meet up to the standard of God, His perfection. And therefore, we are ungodly people. It doesn't mean we can't do anything good. Now, some people get confused on that and think, well, if he's saying we're ungodly and that we're helpless and all these things, and then humanity in itself, without Christ, an unbeliever cannot do anything good. That's not true. And if anybody teaches that, that's not biblical. The unsaved person can do many good things. Your unsaved neighbor might be a good citizen. They do their work well. They love their family. They take care of other people. They reach out to those in need of charity. They might do all sorts of good things. But in the eyes of God, they're still ungodly because they cannot meet up to the perfect standard of God. And therefore, they fall short of the standard of godliness. Now, chapter 1, verse 18, remember, God said that His wrath is upon those who do ungodly things. And the ungodly do ungodly things. But here, by God's grace, He tells us that His love is on the ungodly, that Christ died for the ungodly. So the wrath of God is on the ungodly, but Christ died for the ungodly. And that's a marvelous truth. So the important thing here is that God did not look down from heaven and see humanity and say, those people are valuable. Those people have intrinsic worth, and therefore I will send my Son to die for them and save them because of their great and infinite value. The picture of Scripture is that there was no value worthy of saving as far as God is concerned. He looked at us and He saw helpless, ungodly people. And then He sent His Son. You see the grace behind that? Grace is giving us what we do not deserve. And we do not deserve the cross of Calvary and the love of God. And Christ died for us when we were still in our ungodly state. Now, to show how infinite that love is, verse 7 gives a great illustration. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. Now, we don't like to die for somebody else, do we? That's not something that's on the top of most of our agendas. Although we might die for certain people, right? There's a story I clipped from our newspaper back over 20 years ago, 1987, about an airplane crashed in Northwest number 255 that crashed in August of 1987. 154 people died on that crash. One person did not die. It was a four-year-old little girl named Cecilia Sheehan. She did not die. Matter of fact, she grew up to be a very healthy little young lady. She just finished college recently. I looked her up on the internet last night. She has gotten a degree. Her life is fine. She's only one of 155 people that did not die in that crash. The reason why they believe, they're not 100% sure, but they believe really why she did not die is that her mother threw her body across that child and saved that child from especially the burns of the airplane on fire after it crashed. She had some burns on her arms, but she survived that crash. And the debris that was flying through the plane, that mother unstrapped herself and threw herself over that child, and that one little girl lived because that mother sacrificed herself for that child. That's what they believe happened at that time. You would do the same, wouldn't you, for your child? Every parent in this room, maybe a couple exceptions, I hope not, would do that for your child. And a few of you kids would even do it for your parents, probably, right? You would do things like that for someone you love deeply. But you would not do that for somebody that hated you and abused you and misused you and caused you all sorts of grief. That would not be something that most people would even consider doing. But Christ, that's the point here, Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the unrighteous. Christ died for the sinners. Christ died for those that didn't care for Him. Christ died for those that put Him on the cross. And that's the kind of love that Christ has. A love infinitely greater and deeper than any love that we can understand. Thirdly, we are sinners. And therefore man is guilty before God. We are sinners. Look at verse 8. He says, but God demonstrates His own love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Well, man needs reconciliation before God because, first of all, he's helpless. Secondly, he's ungodly. And thirdly, he is a sinner. Now, sinner means, or to sin means to miss the mark, to come up short. If you were in archery and you shot your arrow towards the target, it would come up short. It would miss the target. And that's what the word sin means. It speaks of moral failure. The one who has deliberately, the sinner is, has deliberately flaunted God's law. He is not interested in God. He does not like God. He's a hater of God. And because of that, he pits his own will against the will of God. That's what a sinner is. Someone just recently in the emerging church movement wrote a book, it's very popular right now, called They Like Jesus, But They Don't Like the Church. And that book is getting a lot of press right now. And this particular man's going around and preaching a lot about that book and about his thesis that they like Jesus, but they don't like the church. Now, let me tell you what, just from the title alone, you know, this guy does not understand Romans chapter 5. No one has ever liked the true Jesus. I am absolutely convinced that in any generation, including this one right here, if Jesus Christ would show up and preach what he preached when he came in the first century among the Jews, that every generation and every society and every culture would crucify him. The reason they do like Jesus, according to this author, and by the way, Jesus has been popular now for decades, is because they don't understand who the true Jesus is and what the true Jesus says. And when they do, they crucify Jesus. Sinners don't like Jesus. Sinners don't like the truth of God. And yet, Jesus Christ died for sinners like that. That is who he demonstrated his love to. And that's why he says in this great verse, probably the best known verse of the chapter, but God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. While we were people who would have crucified him afresh, he died for us. I want you to note, though, it's interesting the tenses here. You can see it in the English. You don't have to have no Greek to see it. But look at the tenses in verse 8. It kind of throws us at first. It says, but God demonstrates. Now, that's present tense. That means it's something he's doing right now. His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's past. When did Christ die for us? About 2,000 years ago. And so we want to read into this our own tenses, because that would fit. If you were doing proof texting, if you were a proofreader, you would look at that and say there's something incongruent with those tenses, because God demonstrates his love, but we're talking about a past event. But there's no accident here with the Holy Spirit inspiring this text. He's saying here, yes, Christ died in the past, that great act of love, no doubt about it, the greatest act of love of all eternity, but he demonstrates that love right now. That this love is being poured out in our hearts now on the basis of the cross. And so we can say that even as we look at it right now, his love is being poured out afresh every moment of our lives. The old hymn said it very well. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And then the third verse says, dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. The blood of Christ is presently active, is demonstrating the love of God on the basis of what happened in the past on the cross. So we're ungodly, we're helpless, we're sinners, but we're not done. We're also the enemy of God. That shows us that we need peace with him. We lack peace. We're at war with him. Look at verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We are the very enemies of God. When someone says they like Jesus, but they don't like the church, they don't understand the truth of humanity, the nature of human beings. We are the enemies of God. Now, most unsaved people would never admit to that. They would never say, I hate God, I dislike Jesus, I'm an enemy of God. They wouldn't say that, would they? But that's because they do not know their spiritual condition. But when we stack ourselves up against the perfect standard of God's law and God's truth, we find that we are all four of these things. We're opposed to him. We're at odds with him. And therefore, it is impossible to have peace with God in and of ourselves. Impossible. That leads us to the second part of our message, and that is the story of reconciliation. And there's two parts to this wonderful story. First of all, the means of reconciliation. And I want you to remember that reconciliation means a changed relationship. We were at war with God, we're not. But we were once his enemy, we're now his friend. We were once ungodly, we are now righteous in the sight of God. We were once helpless, but we're now been helped. We were once sinners, we are now the children of God. But what changed that relationship? That's the issue. It was not our desire for God. Look back at chapter 3 for a moment. What changed that relationship between us and God so that we're no longer any of these things and all that's been changed? What changed it? Well, it's not because we desire him. Look at 3:11. There is none who understand. There is none who seek for God. Now let that soak in. Not an individual who's ever lived sought for God until the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. We do not seek God. We do not desire the true God. The relationship hasn't been changed because we are now living a good life. None have done that. Look at verse 10. There is none righteous, not even one. Not a single person who's ever lived has lived a righteous life. Not even one, according to the scriptures. And so we are ungodly. It's not because we realize we're missing out on something, and therefore we turn to him because we understand these things. Look at verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who in and of himself connects all the dots and figures out his great need for God. And finally, we don't come to him because we fear him properly. Look at verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, people might fear him in a cringing sort of way. We don't want to get on the wrong side of God. But they don't fear him in a biblical and proper way that draws us to God. Nobody does that. And so, what is it that has changed our relationship with God? Well, going back to our passage, it is the blood of Jesus Christ. In verses 6 through 10, every verse speaks about the blood of Christ in some way and what he has done for us on the cross to die for us on our behalf. I want you to notice a couple of words here, just one little preposition. It's very important. In verse 6, he says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for," now notice that preposition, "for the ungodly." In verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That little word "for," that little preposition, carries a lot of weight. And it actually has a two-pronged meaning. On the one hand, it means in place of. And it speaks of the substitutionary death of Christ for us. Jesus Christ died in our place. Had Christ not gone to the cross of Calvary, then we could not be redeemed. We could not be saved because somebody had to pay for our sins. We could not pay for our sins in such a way that pleased God. Only Christ could do that. And Christ died on the cross in our place. But the word also means on behalf of, to do something for someone. On behalf of. And I think that's probably how it's being used mostly in this section, because he's talking about the love of Christ, what Christ has done on behalf of us. You see, the essence of love is what? It's giving. For God so loved the world that he gave, right? His only Son. It's not that he so loved the world that he felt compassion upon them. He did. It's not that he so loved the world that he had this great desire to help them. He did. But love moved him to action. And he gave them something. He gave them his Son. So in verse 8, how did God demonstrate his love? By giving the Son to them, to die for them. If a wife gets her husband a cup of coffee, she gives him that cup of coffee on his behalf to help him. If a parent saves money in a college fund, they do it on behalf of the child. If you, sister or brother, clean up your brother's room, you do it on their behalf. You do something for them. The Lord didn't go to the cross to die for himself. He didn't go for his own good, his own behalf. He went to the cross on our behalf. And that love, that kind of love, shines out as a light in a dark night. In verse 9, he says this, "Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. So when Christ died on the cross, what did he do? Verse 9 tells us here that we're justified by his blood. Now let me explain a couple of things. As we go through the New Testament, it tells us that we are justified by his grace. It tells us we're justified by faith. And it even tells us we're justified by works. Now let me explain those. We're justified by grace. That is the source of our justification. Justification is the righteousness of God. We're given the righteousness of God. Our sins have been removed. They've been placed on the account of Christ. We've been given the righteousness of God. That's what it means to be justified. His grace is a source. It is his grace that does that great work. It is his grace that swoops down and changes everything. But Scripture also speaks of us being justified by faith, with the idea that even though it is grace that changes us, it is, from our perspective, it is our faith that reaches out and receives that gift of grace. We place our faith in him. We trust him. And when we do, that grace changes us and redeems us and justifies us. And this, it also speaks in Scripture of being justified by works. Be careful here. Not that we're saved by our good deeds. That's anathema to Scripture. But that good deeds demonstrate our salvation, our justification. That if we're truly saved, it should result in good works. Now, this is the only place, however, verse 9, in all the Scripture that says we're justified by Christ's blood. The only place. But it's an important place. What did Jesus do on our behalf for us? He died for us. He shed his blood for us in order that we might be saved. Notice here, from the wrath of God. Now remember, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 18. God's wrath is presently on us because we are sinners. But because of Christ, we can be saved from the wrath of God. Never minimize that. That's something being minimized much today, the wrath of God. God is angry at sin. God is angry at sinners. God's wrath is upon sinners. And it's only through the blood of Christ that we can be saved from the wrath of God. Now, what's the result of this justification? Or this reconciliation? There's two thoughts I want to pull together with the result of reconciliation. First of all, it brings us into a proper relationship with God. The blood of Christ has covered our sins and has provided us with the righteousness of the Lord. Our sins are gone, and we've been given the righteousness of him. That's much of what he says here, but there's more, and this is the main point that he's after. The second thought is this, that it guarantees our salvation. It is God's warranty of our salvation. In verses 9 and 10, we have one argument said two different ways. I notice it's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now notice what he's doing here. Start with verse 9. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If God will do something great, surely he can do something that is less. He does the same thing, by the way, in verse 15. Follow with me. Four times he uses his argument in this chapter. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for by the transgression of the one, the many died. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And then verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who received the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Four times he uses the same kind of argument. That if he is able to do the greater, then he should have no problem doing the lesser. For example, if I told you I could bench press 300 pounds, you would laugh. All right? But if I told you that, and that was true, it's not true. Let's say I can bench press 100 pounds. I'm not sure about that. But I think so. So if I could bench press 100 pounds, then I would have no problem bench pressing 50 pounds, right? The greater, if I can do the greater, I can do the lesser. That's the argument that he's using here. If I could build a house, or maybe some of you can build a house, then you could have no problem building a bird feeder. If you can build the greater, you can do the lesser. And that's the argument. If God can justify by the blood of Christ helpless, ungodly sinners who were the very enemies of God, if God can do that, then surely he can keep us saved now that we're his friend. See the argument? We're no longer his enemy. Now we are his friend. Let's go back and look at those verses. Look at verse 9. And I want you to note, and you can notice this again in the English very well, I want you to note the tenses. Very important to the argument. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now notice, same thing in both verses. Let's start with verse 9. He says, much more then, having now been justified. That is in the aorist passive. Now the aorist tense, I know it's a little technical here, but I think you can follow me if you'll hang in there. The aorist tense means something that happened in a moment of time. Often in the past, but not always. It's a momentary action. Something that happened in a moment of time. It's passive. Passive mood means you didn't do it, somebody did it to you. So when he says here that we were, having been now been reconciled, or been justified, he is saying that at some point, he's talking to believers here, at some point in your past, in this case, at some moment in time, you were justified. And you were justified not because of what you did, but because Christ justified you. He did it. All right? If that's true, he goes on to say, by his blood, much more then, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We shall be saved is future passive. That means that if he saved you at a point in time in the past, he will surely much more easily be able to keep you saved in the future. And it's also passive, which means he did it. You didn't do it. He did it. Same thing in verse 10. For if we were his enemies, if while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God. Aorist passive. We, at a point in time, we were reconciled to God. Through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, aorist passive, something that happened in their lives in the past, in a moment of time, through the power of God, much more then we shall be saved by his life. All right? So if the blood of Christ, the power of Christ, was able to save us when we were ungodly, helpless sinners and the enemies of him, if that is true, much more easily, how much is it that he can save us, keep us saved now that we are his friends? That's his argument. That's what he's saying throughout here. Reconciliation, once reconciliation has brought enemies into the camp, and we are now the children of God, keeping us in the family is a snap to God. The big thing was getting us reconciled. The big thing was taking sinners, ungodly people, and bringing them into the family of a holy God. Once that's been accomplished through the blood of Christ, keeping us in the family is a snap to him. And the reason why is found in this latter part of this verse. It says in verse 10, we are saved by his life. I want you to go to Hebrews chapter 7 and see how that works. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7, 25. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The resurrected Christ lives, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he makes intercession for his people, so that he's able to save forever those who draw near to him. You see, the big question is, well, you know, I've been reconciled. I've been saved. God has justified me. He's brought me into the family. I was at enemy with God. I was at war with God. I'm at peace with God. I'm in the family of God. I am the child of God. But what happens if somewhere along the way I sin? What happened if somewhere along the way I doubt? Am I going to fall through the loopholes of the warranty and lose it all? And the answer that he gives us is that the basis of the warranty is the love of God. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The warranty that he gives us is on the basis of his love. But the power is not only in the cross, but in the intercession of Christ, whoever lives to intercede for us. I want you to go back to Romans now. Stop off at chapter 8 for just a second. Off and on from chapter 5 through chapter 8, Paul returns to this same issue and this same argument. He ends it up with a great crescendo of teaching, and starting with verse 35 of chapter 8. He says, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long, and we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." As he gives this illustration, he says, what is going to separate us from the love of God? And he throws at us every horrible thing we can imagine. Remember last week, chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, where he talks about the tribulations we go through. He's talking about tribulations again. All the distresses, all the heartaches, all the problems. Could these things separate us from the love of God? In chapter 5, he's not worried about that. He says, instead, it will prove our character and draw us on to maturity. Here he says, it will not separate us from the love of God. Because who can do that? All these things, he says, we don't shrink away. We're not defeated. We're overwhelmingly conquering through these things. Then he says that he pulls it all together. He throws everything into the mix. Verse 38, "For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." What else can he throw in there? He throws everything into the mix. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. Not any created thing. That includes you. You see, the warranty is not based upon how good I am. The warranty is based upon the love of Christ. It is he that keeps us saved, and he keeps us saved through his intercession for us and his great love for us. And that's why in verse 11 of chapter 5, as he pulls it all together, he glories in God. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Third time he's exalted in God in this chapter. And the word exalt means to brag or to boast. In verse 2, he boasted about the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, he boasted in our tribulations. In verse 11, he boasts because of our reconciliation, signed, sealed, and delivered, guaranteed by the love of Christ and the power of God and the intercession of the Lord. And no wonder he can exalt, because when we realize what he saved us from and what he saved us to, the natural response should be joy. It should be exaltation, because we have been saved not only from his wrath, but we've been given peace with Almighty, Holy God. And so this is the story he gives us here. If you know anything about poetry, you know about Elizabeth Barrett Browning. Before she was married, she was a semi-invalid, lived under a very tyrannical father, very hard-nosed guy who wanted to control her life. But in 1846, she married Robert Browning. And so Elizabeth Barrett Browning became, both of them, great poets. They moved to Italy. But her dad was against the marriage completely. Would have nothing to do with her, even the mother, for the rest of their life. Have nothing to do with their daughter because she married this famous poet. But Elizabeth would not give up. And for the rest of her life, she wrote letters every week back to her family, talking to them about her love, trying to reconcile, trying to have peace with them. Years later, a huge box came to her in her home in Italy. And inside the box was every letter she had ever written to her parents. None of them opened. Had they opened even one or two of the letters and read about her love and her attempts to reconcile, perhaps there would have been a change. But they would never know. Those letters, by the way, are known today as some of the greatest classical literature that is written, that we have in our archives today, for those letters that she was sent back. And we appreciate them today, and we enjoy them today, but her parents never appreciated them. They never opened the letter, the love letters. from their daughter. The Lord has given us here a love letter. He has opened it. We have read it today. We have examined it today. He's opened up for us His truth. This is how much God loves us. He wants us to be reconciled to Him. And my friend, today, if you're not reconciled to God, if you're still at war with God, let us open the love letter of God's truth. May you walk through the door by faith and receive His great reconciliation. Father, we close out this powerful passage of Scripture with a thanksgiving, first of all. Just grateful that You love us this much and that You are willing to die for us and to intercede for us and to take sinners and make peace with us. And Lord, we thank You for that. I know there are some in this room that don't know You as Savior. I pray for them. I pray You would draw them to Yourself. I pray, Lord, for those that do know You but have some needs in their life to work on spiritually. We pray that today would be the time when they examine their lives in the light of Your reconciliation and Your love and desire to live for You. And give them the strength and the power to do that, Father, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.